Good morning to you again. The name of this sermon, rather simply, is God Doesn't Change. God doesn't change. That's why we just sang a moment ago, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. There's a fellow, a Greek philosopher in the ancient world named Heraclitus, who made a seemingly obvious statement that, as Greek philosophers often do, has had people thinking ever since. And he said, everything we perceive, everything we see and experience in life, we perceive it as changing. It's paradoxical, but the only thing permanent is change. The only thing that won't change is that there's going to be change, right? And he famously said, you can't step into the same river twice. The idea being that by the time you take that second step in the end of the river, the water has moved and you got new fish and new bacteria and stuff swirling around your feet. And so in that sense, the river is constantly changing. You can't step into the same river twice. And you yourself, always changing, you're at least always 1 second older. So everything in the world then always undergoing change. Now that's a bit at odds with some, at least that statement by itself, that to be human is to change, is at odds with some philosophies in our culture, which tend to say that there are two areas. One is your personality and one's your desires. And whatever those things are, those things don't change. They're static. They won't ever change. That's not true biblically, but it's also not true by experience. Just as a little mental exercise, I would invite you to think about the person you were 10 years ago. Do you like that person? Probably not. And if the answer is yes, then go a little bit further back. That if you met that person, the persons you sort of used to be that many years ago or what have you, that you wouldn't want to be their friend, you wouldn't like them very much because you change. Change is characteristic of what it means to be a creature in this world. And so I've got 3 points. One of them I've already started this morning. 3 things I want to reflect on with you today. One is you're always changing because you're a creature. 2 is God doesn't change because he's God. And 3 is God means to change you. And so we'll start with Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a very familiar text, mainly because it was put into a song by the Birds, which I shall not sing for you now. And, you know, it just doesn't matter how many times we prep this thing and how many times we try to make it work, and how many times, I assure you, it works before you get here. It's not working now. So, Burley, can you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 for me? For everything there is a season, right? You recognize this, a time for every matter under heaven. And then you've got this list of different things, time to be born, time to die, time to plant, time to uproot, so on and so on and so on. A season for what? All of these constant changes. Jump back. Not yet. A season for all these kinds of different things, which tells you that those different things are going to be, well, different at different times and seasons. I note in passing, I noted this morning at the 9 o'clock, that everything is changing, and you've got these different seasons, and there's this weird modern invention called prosperity theology, which reads Ecclesiastes 3 as something like, there's a time to be happy, and a time to be happy, and a time to be happy, and a time to be blessed, and a time to be prosperous, and a time to be promoted. But life is full of all different kinds of change. Now, what does that mean? What can we take from that? The kind of upshot from this reality that life is full of change. It means that beings like us, who are constantly changing and subject to a world that's full of change, are going to very naturally seek out a permanence, stability, wherever we can find it. Okay? And so this manifests differently for different people. It might be that you want a particular kind of relationship that never changes, or you want a level of health and fitness that never changes, or you want an income level and a standard of living that never changes, or hey, how about defense against an illness or a pandemic that would never change? You want a pattern of what to expect with travel or school or church that never changes. Because change scares us. Amen? Change is scary. Okay, a couple of you said amen. The rest of you are liars. Change scares us, which is a really sour deal because we can't escape it. We can maybe engineer safety from change temporarily. This is actually where I think some of the tendencies that we might classify as OCD come from. Sometimes they can be rooted here in this kind of area. That is, I'm so terrified of change that I have to keep my environment and my surroundings in perfect static order. Yeah? And yet, even if you hate change, there's stuff you wish would change, stuff you wish about yourself that were different. You wish some aspects of your relationships were different. You wish some things about your paycheck were different, or your health, or your intelligence, or your age, or your abilities. And this, it's part of that great paradox of being human. We hate change because we're scared of it, and yet we're desperate for change because we don't like things the way they are. So let me start with my first point. God doesn't change. We call this the doctrine of immutability. If you jump over to the book of Hebrews, there's this moment in Hebrews, you're familiar with it. Jesus Christ is the same, right? Yesterday, today, forever. Right? Meant to cover all aspects of time there. We call this the doctrine of immutability. I'm going to come back to that later. But just real quick, immutable, to be immutable means you don't change. Okay? Where the, if you know the word mutant or mutation, which means to change, so to be immutable, is not to change. Right? So this is the doctrine of immutability, that our God doesn't change. Another example would be in Exodus chapter 3. You remember what he says to Moses at the burning bush? I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Most fundamental reality about God, I am. He is. And he's, again, the same yesterday, today, forever. I'll put it to you this way. God is being. He is not becoming anything. He is simply being. His being and character are perfectly consistent. That doesn't mean that God is inert or frozen or paralyzed. He is always active, always working, always has been, but no change ever happens in his attributes. His power and knowledge doesn't change. God doesn't get more powerful, and he doesn't get more information or knowledge than he previously had. His being and character remain forever immutable. Now, people can be corrupted. People can be changed, but God cannot. James chapter 1, verse 17 would be another example of this. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So the same God that said, let there be light, and poured out his gifts on creation, Father of lights, is the same God who, you can't take that light concept and say that the light goes out. It never goes out. No shadow or variation due to change. God doesn't suddenly treat you differently. That which you receive from his hand, is it's always the same God the next day. His mercies are new. That's because his mercies are consistent. Another example would be Numbers 23. This is probably my favorite example of in terms of our doctrine of immutability. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said it, and will he not do it? He has spoken, will he not fulfill it? Now that's direct declarative teaching, right? Direct statement, this is who God is not, and this is who God is. He is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Again, we change, God does not. We do all that stuff, by the way. We lie, we change our minds, we say stuff and it doesn't happen, we don't keep our promises, we do those things, but God does not, he cannot. Which is, by the way, part of the reason, this is a perhaps a different sermon, but to say, well, why can't the Lord just kind of change everything in the world all at once, make everything better, everybody kind of goes to heaven, everything's just good and comfortable. And the answer is because God has made promises that he has to keep regarding those things. He's bound himself by his own word. There's a larger answer to that, but the shortest answer is God has said things and he's not going to go back on the stuff that he said. But if that's true, what do we do with certain passages of Scripture that make it sound almost like God is a bit more like us? There are texts, for example, that speak of God's right arm or right hand. Does that mean that God the Father in the heavenlies literally has like a right arm and a left arm? No, but I'll come back to that. Or how about, you've heard this before, that the Lord God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? So is the Lord like the great divine ranch owner and cowboy? No. That's a human way of describing vast riches. Right? Speaking of God's right hand or right arm is a regal way to speak of his power. Now, this language about using human traits to talk about God, we call it anthropomorphisms. There's not going to be a quiz, though. You don't have to write that down. Anthropomorphisms, this using human body language to talk about God. Again, keep in mind, there's a difference between narrative, which is when stories happen, yeah, and didactic, direct teaching, you see? So this is not, there's not so much a story going on, it's some very direct statements. God is not a man that he should lie, not a son of man that he should change his mind, right? So let's compare that, or rather maybe even contrast that, to Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, where we read that Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. I believe that the King James Version actually says the Lord repented, which, I mean, what? That sounds a lot like the Lord changing, does it not? Let's talk about that for just a second. First of all, it's translated this way because it's the only way it works in English. But in Hebrew, the relationship between Yahweh, the Lord, and regretted or repented is actually passive. So most literally, it would be, it repented the Lord. Now that sounds weird. It doesn't really work in English. For something to repent you. I mean, that's literally how the Hebrew sentence functions. It repented the Lord. And the idea is, look, it followed up. It grieved him to his heart. That's what we're talking about. It goes on to say, I mean, we go on again to that text in Numbers. Contrast that with Numbers. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should go back on his word and promises. Let me give you this kind of example. Again, narrative and didactic teaching. So here's the narrative example. If I said to you, my friend John, you know, last week I was talking to John and he got really angry. Okay, immediately you know I'm telling you a story. I'm telling you a story about something that happened to my friend John. But if I said to you, my friend John is a very angry person. He has anger issues, right? That's a different, like, I'm not really narrating a story. I'm declaring to you some kind of reality, right? Just picking on you. So you see the distinction. In one instance, I'm telling a story, which may not be indicative of John's wider character. In the other instance, I'm absolutely making a very clear statement about who he is or what his character is like. This is important, okay? Make sure you understand that when we interpret the Bible, the didactic, direct teaching bits come first in our interpretation, okay? Because not all that is narrative is normative. Not all that happens in a story context is meant to be repeated or imitated or commanded. Direct teaching is different, which is why that Numbers text is so important. Okay? Whereas the Genesis text is part of this story. So whatever this Genesis text is getting at, and again, it's the Lord's anger over sin and grief over sin, it's in the context of a story. And it is interpreted through the lens of the direct teaching that we have in other parts of Scripture. This is important because some people speak of the incarnation and the ministry of Jesus. They take the incarnation and go, look, God changed. I mean, look, God wasn't previously in a manger. Now he's in a manger. Change. Or they say that Jesus, Maybe you've heard people speak this way. It's like, in Jesus, God became nicer. Yeah. So before Jesus, we had this Old Testament God that was really kind of a pain and difficult to deal with and really kind of ornery and moody. And then in Jesus, we got God made nice, you know. So let's talk about that for just a second. Let's go to the Philippians text that you probably already know that I'm going to. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Speaking of the Son, he emptied himself by doing what? Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus, in his divine nature, did not change. He took on a human nature. He did not change or corrupt or dilute his divine nature. Okay? So Jesus took on a human nature. And as for God and Jesus became nice, you know, finally we had this Old Testament God that was really moody and now Jesus is nice. No, I would say God became clearer. That is, God is always, Old Testament, New Testament, any part of the Bible you want to pick, God has always been more gracious and loving than you think and angrier at sin than you would like. But the Old Testament is not a different God. In the Old Testament, I'll grant you, in the Old Testament, we meet a God who is more difficult to understand by barriers of language and culture and just the way the books are written. But it's not a different God in any way, shape, or form. In the incarnation and ministry of Jesus, and in the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, we have a much clearer picture of who God is and who we are because of that. Yeah? But not a different God in any sense. God has always been forgiving the sins of his people by grace alone, through faith alone, by the blood of the Lamb alone. Always. Always. Let's then go to Psalm 102. This is the text that I read you this morning. During the scripture reading. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. You see the contrast? Creation, creator. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same. Your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. So this is an ongoing promise to all future generations that are going to carry on and on and on and on in the church of Jesus, that's going to keep going, that his people are going to keep going, even as his people in their human earthly lifetimes pass away. This is why I encourage all of you, insofar as you can, insofar as you're able, to read more old books, old theologians even. If you're going to read Christian books, I would say over time, I would strongly encourage you to develop the ability to read old Christian books, other than stuff published in, you know, the last 2 years or 5 years or 10 years or 50 years. Why? Because, some of you, I'm going to blow your mind here. The Holy Spirit began his new covenant work in the second chapter of Acts, not the American Great Awakening, or Azusa Street, or the first Billy Graham crusade. I promise, church history goes back farther than that even. And so when I read J. Gresham Machen, or Charles Spurgeon, or Jonathan Edwards, or Martin Luther, or John Calvin, or St. Anselm, or John of Damascus, or Athanasius, or Augustine, or Clement of Rome, I can be astonished at the reality that those are my brothers. Those are my brothers. Their God is my God. And if it seems like a different God, one of us needs correction. Because you can go further back and further back in history, but it's not just old voices that have the final word. It's what God himself says about himself that has the final word. Yeah? And if it seems like a different God, one of us is wrong, and this is your standard. This right here is your standard. So God will always have the final say over who God is. Now, I'm going to pause right here. I've given you two things so far. One, you're always changing. And two, God don't. God doesn't change. God doesn't change. And I want to take a little break here before I get to the third point and say, just have us think for a moment on this reality that that we tend to hate change, but I assure you we would hate and tend to hate immutability more in our flesh. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. We read, "For I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Whoa. I mean, what is the therefore, right? So the Lord doesn't change. I would have expected, therefore, you can trust him. Therefore, his words are dependable. Therefore, you are not consumed. To paraphrase it, God is saying, it's a good thing that I keep my promises to forgive you. I'm not going to change that. If it weren't for that, you'd be consumed. You see, we hate change. We long for stability and unchange. That's why, by the way, that's why, for a while, the stores were being cleared out of toilet paper. Yeah? Because when you feel like everything's changing around you, you want one stable thing, whatever the thing is, where you can be like, here, this is dependable. This is home. This is comfort, whatever. And that's why toilet paper disappears off the shelf and people panic. That's why there are fights over masks. Lord have mercy. Which have to do with control, but not the way you think. Control in the sense of whether I wear a mask or don't wear a mask, I need to feel like I'm in control of something. Mm-hmm. Whichever one that is. This is why people long for, oh, I hate this phrase. I'm going to say it, and then I'm hopefully not going to have to say it again. A new normal? Oh, I'm so tired of it. Aren't you tired of it? Oof. But that's why people long for that. That's why people talk about it. So yes, we hate change. Yes, it's uncomfortable. But I got to be honest with you. In our flesh, we hate immutability more. Actual, true, immovable stability and changelessness is terrifying to our flesh. We might, in some abstract sense, like the idea of God's holiness and purity until we sin. Think about it. Who hated Jesus the most? Those he told to change to measure up to him. Those he told to change when they were rather certain they had everything figured out. The religiously perfect, if you like. And if you ever want to see real human rage, go ahead and threaten a person's sense of stability, whatever it is. And if it's the way you think, or the way you dress, or the length of your hair, or the type of music that you like, or the type of emotional, internal, spiritual experiences you've had, if these things are the source of your stability, I didn't say any of those things were bad. I said, if these things are the source of your stability and they are threatened, you will rage. Just like the Pharisees. Jesus challenged their supposed perfection, their source of stability, and they raged at him. But to the ones who longed to change, you know, in the New Testament, they met Jesus. They knew they were sinners. They come to him because they know they need to change. And how do they respond to him? And how does he respond to them? This meek man from Nazareth, they flee to him. They long to see their sins removed and their brokenness healed. This is what we're getting at here. I don't change. It's my promises that sustain you. Because God's immutability is a threat to you and me, because we are the ones who are constantly changing and constantly failing and constantly guilty of just wild inconsistencies. And the unchangeable God, in response to that, takes on a human nature. And in that human nature, and according to that human nature, he does experience our change. Behold, I tell you a mystery. But in his divinity, he does not change or learn. It's a mystery. In his humanity, he walks through all our change of learning and growth and death. Why does he do it? In order to bring us changeable creatures into everlasting, unbroken, unchangeable communion with the unchanging God. So you are always changing. God doesn't change. Finally, God means, this is good news, God means to change you. Now, I've already established you're going to change. What we haven't gotten to yet is who's directing your change. If you think about it almost like a traffic cop, right? Who's the traffic cop that's directing your changes? Someone is directing your change. It could be a talk radio personality who is telling you which people to fear or hate or be suspicious of or make fun of. Or if you believe that the only way to keep yourself safe from change is to understand everything about the future, which can be a temptation with conspiracy theories and stuff like that. The temptation is, if I know what's going to happen, it gives me a sense of power and control back. And that's how I can remain steady while all the rest of you change. Or you believe that you see the change. How about this? You see the change that needs to happen in those other people. And if they would only get themselves fixed according to your revelation, the whole place would be fine. If only they would change according to your standards. If only they would be corrected by your commandments, we'd all be okay. Or you've replaced God in your heart as the thing that doesn't change. Listen, it's very easy to take immutability from God and give it to something else that's not immutable. You replace God in your heart as the thing, the one that doesn't change. If somebody says, well, God would never change the way things work in this country, that one hasn't worked out so well. And I'm not saying stuff like Bill of Rights or Constitution needs to be trashed. But some of us are not prepared to live lives as exiles because we believe that our way of life is immutable. And when your idol betrays you, you will taste a bitterness that will poison your soul more deeply than you are prepared to endure. The good news, though, is that God himself means to change you, means to be the one directing your change by his never-changing promises, forever and immutably sealed by the blood of his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I read it to you earlier in the assurance of pardon. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All right? So, I'm just going to run through these. This is like, I'm going to close with like a little mini sermon here. So, number one, 2 Corinthians, God has changed you. The new has come. Next, Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world. This is verse 2. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Transformed. So, God has changed you, and he also calls you to ongoing change. Be transformed. Colossians 3:10, Paul says, when you've put on the new self, which is what? Being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So, God has changed you. God calls you to change, to transformation, and God is the one who's doing it. God is the one who's changing you, renewing you in knowledge. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So God has changed you. He calls you to change. He is the one changing and transforming you, and he's the one who's going to keep it up for the rest of your life. And then finally, behold, I am making all things new. The Bible closes with this concept of new creation. A changed and transformed new reality is the goal of all history, you see? This is what we mean, by the way, by sanctification, which is a theological term. It means the ongoing work of God in you to make you more and more like Jesus for the rest of your life. It's going to take the rest of your life, right? How, you know, do trees grow? Yeah. Do you ever see them grow? Not really. You know, it's not like you walk out, oh yeah, I see that tree just shooting up. You can see it right now. All the leaves are, no. I mean, but it does. You don't observe it growing, but it does grow. Sanctification's kind of like that. It's not always obvious, the work that God is doing, the fruit that he is bringing out in your life. The reality is, dear saints, that the unchangeable one will change you if you know him, so that more and more you will resemble the image and glory of Jesus himself. Now, this is in contrast to legalism, right? Stay with me. In contrast to legalism, which teaches that you don't have to change. Now, I know that sounds weird. Because you're thinking, wait, no, legalism, Brian, I don't know if you know, but legalism is this idea that God will love me because I obey. And religion's mainly about rules. And so what do you mean legalism tells me I don't have to change? Well, legalism teaches that you get all your rules right, and then you're done. I mean, take that, sanctification. I don't need to change over the course of life. I just need to get the right rules and practices down, and then I'm good. I'm done. I can stop changing. You see the temptation. It promises you no more change, that you can be done with all that changing today. Legalism promises you the change is done today so you can finally get to work on changing everybody else just as quickly. Legalism has no patience. It only makes demands. That's why a legalist is always interested in less interested in helping you to be more like Jesus, more interested in helping you to be more like them. A legalist is always far more interested in helping you to talk like them and sound like them and look like them, and they're very, very suspicious, frankly, of anyone who would say that Jesus and his gospel are actually enough to bring about the right kind of change. It only makes demands. It gives no promises except for the promise that you can gratify the demands of the law quickly. Legalism has no time for sanctification. And so my word to you this morning is most of all, most of all, most of all, you and I do not need a new normal. We don't need an old normal. We need trust in an unchanging God. What if instead of a new or old normal, we longed for a normalized trust in God, a normalized humility, a normalized graciousness to my neighbor, a normalized selfless love for your husband or your wife, a normalized patience with your little brother or your big sister? You realize it's not news to anybody. We live in a place that's like dramatically changed over the last few months, duh. And rather than spend all of our time mourning that change, there's a time for that, okay? There's a time. But rather than spending all of our time mourning that change and all of our time just drinking up fear about the future, we're the ones who actually have something steady and certain and unchangeable to offer to a chaotic world. We have the immutable, immovable love of a sovereign Savior who never has to love us any more than he does now, because he can't. He's already set infinite love on you, promised to shape you in his perfect time, by the power of his perfect word, given to us by his perfect Holy Spirit, uniting us together so that we can confess the unchangeable, uneditable news that our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is putting the unchanging confession of our Lord Jesus onto the lips of every tribe and tongue and nation. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever and ever and ever. In the name of Jesus, amen. Steady our hearts, dear Lord, that we might love sacrificially in a world that I think right now is justifying selfishness. Steady us with this reality of an unchanging God whose every word we can trust because it is as true today of when it was originally spoken and written. Thank you for this reality, for this promise of change and decay in all around that I see, but the Lord who changes not will forever abide with us now and forevermore. In Jesus' name.